and then for our time in the Word. Father, we are so grateful to lift our brother Rick to you. We thank you for him, and we just ask that you'd get him back to health as you see fit. And no doubt, and we don't really like this part of it, we don't like the hospital part of it, but we're really grateful for hospitals, really grateful for the day and age in which we live, that these kinds of things can be handled. And can we can have good reports of successful surgeries and time to recover. So thank you for all the blessings that we have today. And no doubt he needs this time to rest, so would you just bless our brother with that time. Bless Sally as he just manages all these things. Minister to them, Lord, as a family during this time. Get him back to health quickly. Lord, we know there's all kinds of other aches and pains and ailments right now in our church family, and my girls are sick right now. Would you get them back to health? And just a lot of people going through a lot of difficult things these days. We're so grateful for who you are. We're grateful that you are the God who sees, the God who hears. You hear our prayers, you hear our cries. We'll even see that in the text, assuming we get that far in 1 Samuel this evening. You hear us. And you are way more concerned about these things than we are. So we're grateful for who you are. Grateful for your loving care for us. And really even just the testimony for our building. Thank you for providing this for us. Thank you for the many big projects, the playground, all these different things that you just so abundantly over and above what our fellowship needs. You've taken such good care of us. So thank you for that. Would you continue to give us grace, would you continue to provide for us, continue to give myself, the other leaders here at the church, wisdom to know what to do. I don't know what to do, but I'm so grateful you do. We can ask you for these things. And now, Lord, as we get into your word, once again, would your word get into us? Challenge us, teach us, encourage us. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 2, last week we finished with verse 17. Does that sound right to everybody? You're like, I don't know. Okay, then verse 18 it is, right? So it starts this way, but Samuel, and if you're with us last week or if you've read 1 Samuel chapter 2, you know that it's pretty tough the way that Eli, his sons behaved themselves and the things that they did and just how bad it was, and the results, even back it up right here in verse 17, therefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for or because men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It's terrible. Their hypocrisy impacted people's worship of God. And then the contrast. But Samuel. I love that. Here's how bad things were. But Samuel ministered before the Lord even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Ministered before the Lord. You get the impression from the text here that Eli's sons, I don't know if I want to say their mantra, but maybe their motto was, serve us. Serve us. What's in it for us in the ministry? But Samuel, he ministered to the Lord. Do you all have that as your translation? He ministered before the Lord. Does anyone have a different translation? Maybe it says just simply he serves the Lord. I love this for the word ministered, or the fancy word, right? Oh, that person's a minister. And you have to say, you have to use certain tones, a minister, right? I love even when I'm officiating a wedding, I get to tell people, as the minister, minister is just a fancy word for servant. So if you're asking me to officiate this, how can I serve you? Oh, okay, minister, Jeremy's fine, right? We were talking about this before. We got a guy looking at, you know, the roof, give us a bit on the roof. And like, oh, hey, Pastor Foster, Pastor Jeremy. Jeremy's fine. You can just call me that. Absolutely fine. But Samuel ministered. He's just a servant. Again, Eli's sons were serve us, but Samuel, he served the Lord. And moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan," as we saw last week with how she felt, how Hannah felt about loaning Samuel to the Lord, the loan that was given to the Lord. And then they would go to their own home. And the Lord, verse 21, visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. Just this simple comment for me for these 3 verses, 19, 20, 21. Apparently, as the saying goes, you cannot outgive God. She had no kids and determined, "God, if you give me a son, I will give him to you." And the Lord says, "Okay." And then he gave her more. The word I have in my notes for verse 22 is not really, I don't know if you can find it in the English dictionary. You don't even have to look into it right now, but it's just the word ugh, U-G-H, period. Verse 22, "Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting." Ugh. That's another good word here. Ugh. These weren't the greatest what? Sons? No, it's not that. They weren't the greatest priests of all time. "And so Eli said to them, to his sons, 'Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people.'" Like, everyone knows this. Everyone's saying something about it. "No, my sons, for it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." Then he adds this in verse 25 to his sons, "If one man sins against another, God will judge him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him?" Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father. And then it adds this, "because the Lord desired to kill them." Like, okay, what's happening here? Well, obviously it's because of their willful disobedience that they acted this way. And because of that, the Lord was going to what? Judge them. There would be judgment upon them. It's not that God wanted to kill them, so he made them sinful and disobedient, right? Like, man, I can't stand these two, but I need a good reason to kill them. So how about if I just make them sinful and disobedient, then I'll be justified. And that's not how this works. We understand this. So the obstinance that they had resulted in judgment. Matthew Henry said it this way, "Those that are deaf to the reproofs of wisdom are manifestly marked for ruin." And it's in that order as well. Again, those that are deaf to the reproofs of wisdom are manifestly marked for ruin. They didn't even listen to the voice of their dad. Verse 26 tells us, "And the child grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord," notice it's all caps, so that's Yahweh, "and men." Now, just, I want to take a minute here in verse 26, maybe a couple minutes, and just kind of think about this. Everything that we read here in chapter 2, pretty rough. Everything that is right before this, that precedes verse 26, pretty terrible. Again, it's a yikes, it's a kind of a comment concerning what? The ministry of the priests? Where, put on your thinking caps here. Where's Samuel during this time? He's right there. Where does he live? Eli's house. The comment I want to make about this and spend a minute talking about it is, in such an environment, is it possible to be godly? Apparently. Apparently it's possible to be godly in pretty much any environment. Just wanted to throw 3 examples your way. I know I've talked about this before, and actually you're welcome to keep your place here in 1 Samuel chapter 2, but turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5 before. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 5, this is where we have the man Naaman, or Naaman, that is healed of his leprosy. Really powerful passage, one of my favorites. Dig into it a little bit more on your own. Spoiler alert, I just told you he's healed of his leprosy, so you got that out of the way, right? Skip down to verse 14. We're going to see how this works and then what happens because of this. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 14. So he, Naaman, and he's, by the way, he's the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He's a great and honorable man, but he's still a garden variety pagan. So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and he came and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, verse 16, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So verse 17, Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant." He's going to ask him for a specific thing here. Naaman's going to ask for this really specific thing, and follow what's happening here. Remember, he's this pagan guy, and he serves the pagan king of Syria. Here's his request, verse 18. "When my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there," false god, right, "and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. Go in peace? Don't you think that maybe Elisha would say, "No, it's great that you're a follower of the true and living God, but since you're a follower, you got to take a stand, man. You got to resist all this pagan stuff. Don't even go into the temple of Rimmon. Just go in peace." So, and he's asking, when I go into the temple and my master leans on me and he bows and I bow, I'm not really bowing in my heart. I'm just bowing because I serve my master and that's what he does. It's interesting, isn't it? Like he's saying, what can I do to have a clean conscience in my everyday practices in a super pagan culture? He doesn't defect and become part of the tribes of Israel. He's like, I still have to go to work. And this is part of my job, is my master's going to bow in the pagan temple and I'm going to also bow, but I don't really mean it. Are you okay with that? Is God okay with that? Go in peace. Can you be godly in any environment? Apparently you can. How about this? You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to phrase it this way. How about Daniel? What's the passage? Oh, I don't know, the book of Daniel. just read through the book of Daniel. And the people that Daniel served, the various kings, man, and that guy's job and jobs, and his 3 friends, and they maintained their godliness. And there were times where they said, "We're not going to do these certain practices, we're not going to eat that kind of stuff." But their job description didn't change, and they stayed godly in such an environment. Last place, this is my 3rd example, turn all the way over to the New Testament book of Philippians, if you would. The very end of this great little letter, this joyful letter from Paul to his friends in the ancient Roman colony of Philippi. There was a little bit of tension. There was a little bit of disunity in the church. Paul addressed that. But other than that, it's this thank you letter that he sends. The very end of it, the last 3 verses, 21, 22, and 23, Paul says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me, they greet you. And all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." If you're familiar with Philippians, you're likely familiar with the fact that this is one of Paul's, it's known as the prison epistles, which means he wrote this from prison. So when he says, the brethren, all the saints that are with me, they greet you. It would either be those that are visiting him in prison or other Christians that were imprisoned with him. But don't miss this. It's one of my favorite things. I think when I taught this on the Sunday morning, however many years ago, I kept those last three verses for a standalone sermon. Which, by the way, just as a side note, fairly terrifying, you know, if you finish verse 20, like, oh, I hope there's a sermon in there somewhere and for those last three verses because I got to preach it. But he says this, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. I tend to read that and think, no, not that household, not those people. There's no way there's followers of Jesus Christ in an environment like that. But apparently there were. And these people are like, Paul, you're saying hi? Everyone's saying hi? Can you make sure our brothers and sisters in Philippi, let them know that we said hello as well. Everyone's sending greetings. We say hi to make sure, and especially those. Environment for the believing child of God should only bear so much weight on our decisions in following the Lord. As you're turning back to 1 Samuel, it's probably something you've heard. Maybe you even said this, and if you've been around church ministry or church planting or missions at all in all our years in Europe as missionaries, you hear this sometimes in the States, you hear this all over the world. Well, it's tough soil. It's tough ground. Well, we're in the Bible Belt, so it's tough soil. It's tough to plant. It's tough soil. And then you go to like the New England area of the United States, and it's tough soil. And you go to New Jersey, and it's tough. And then you go to Florida. For whatever reason, that's tough soil. And California, man, it's tough soil. And pick your country, it's tough soil everywhere. Why? Because no one wants Jesus, right? People are not seeking Him. It's Romans chapter 1. No one's seeking Him. But even in tough soil, even in such an ungodly household, and Eli, very old, this stands out to me. Back it up to verse 22 for a second. He's very old. He heard everything his sons did to all Israel and how they, all these other things he did. And then verse 23, so he said to them. He corrects them, but not really. There's not a whole lot for correction, for reproof, for punishment. He just speaks. And here's little Samuel. And he grew in stature in both favor or in both favor both with the Lord and men. And then this happens, verse 27. And then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Then he says in verse 29, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor, here it is, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat? And notice the prophet is saying, this is what the Lord says, to make yourselves, plural, Eli, you as well, fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, Eli, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house. This would be indicative of the strength of his house and of your house. So there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. Okay, what's happening here? First of all, go back to verse 27. Notice this. Then a man of God came to Eli and says this. Well, who's this guy? We don't know, right? You would say this is an unnamed prophet. And why would you say he's an unnamed prophet? Because the prophet's not named, right? That's, there you go. Brilliant, right? I love that. Why do you love that? I love that because it's okay to be a nobody. It's okay to be a nobody. An old friend of mine used to say it, I'll basically paraphrase it, but he said it this way. It's great to be a nobody because nobodies will talk to anybody. Nobodies will talk to other nobodies. Nobodies will talk to somebodies. But for someone that thinks they're a somebody, somebodies don't talk to nobodies. But nobodies, they'll talk to whoever. And this unnamed prophet, this is Eli. Go talk to him. Okay. Well, who is he? I'm glad that we'll meet him. And he's like, yeah, that was me. Like, you're that guy? Man, tough gig that you had. And said, yeah, it was. But like, thank you for doing your job. Here's the thing. It's like, who cares who he is? Because it's not about you. Okay, that's Jeremy, because you're the pastor, you have to say that kind of thing. You're a Christian. It's not about you. It's never been about you. It's about the love that God has for you and the love that God has for the entire world. But in serving Him, it's about Him and telling everybody else about Him. I think this rubs people the wrong way when I say this, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are not by default the main character of your own life story. It's not about you, it's about Him. Yeah, but I need to know who. We don't need to know, primarily because we're not told who this is. As for the message, it was for Eli. Just, there's a man of God, someone had to communicate it, and this is how the Lord chose to communicate it. Anyhow, as for this message for Eli, it would seem that this indictment was largely due to not so much Eli's sons, but again, as I mentioned just a few minutes ago, that Eli really seemingly refused to discipline them. And it's rough what the Lord says there, that he had essentially placed his sons and the honor of his sons over and above him. And so what this particular prophet does in speaking to Eli, he starts this way in verse 27. Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's household? And did I not choose him, your father, this is generations in that tribe, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And then these are the various things that your father would do. This prophet is reminding Eli of God's great work in Israel's history, and specifically, to whom did the Lord appear or communicate these things? And the house of his father would have been Aaron, right? This is the tribe of Levi, and you can dig into Exodus chapter 4 for those types of things. But this was the house of his father. It's Levi and the great honor. Again, notice verse 28. Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? And here's the specific things that he was called to do. To offer upon my altar, to burn incense and wear an ephod before me. And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? And we talked about this last week, that when someone would bring a sacrifice and offering, that the priest would have a portion of that. I gave that to you, to your household, to your family. But this is how you've responded. And this is what your sons have done, and how your profane sons have profaned the Lord, how your profane sons have profaned the altar, have profaned the sacrifices and everything else along the way. And then this curse upon Eli's house and upon his family. Don't miss this, because it's repeated there in verse 31 into verse 32. The days are coming when I will cut off your armor, again, your strength and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. At the end of verse 32, there shall not be an old man in your house forever. What does that mean? It means the men of your home are going to die at young ages. They're going to die well before it's their time to die. So stripped of their authority, this idea of cutting off your arm, cutting off your strength, die at young ages, and then some of the other specific things that are going to happen here. Verse 32, you'll see an enemy. I read this a few minutes ago. You see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever, but any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar, from the priesthood, shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. That's pretty specific. So if one died a day apart from the other, guess what? This is not a true prophet of God. You're like, really close, man, but it wouldn't have been a true prophet. Not only that, verse 35, then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before my anointed forever. And verse 36, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread and say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So some specific things, and don't miss verse 35, I'll raise up for myself a faithful priest. There's going to be a replacement. We're reading 1 Samuel. Does anyone want to venture a guess who this is? Who might? Yeah. I'll leave that to chance here if you're not sure who it is. So then this poverty that's going to come upon him, this is terrible. Chapter 3 happens. Now the boy Samuel, notice the consistency, ministered to the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, obviously we're comparing this to other times, but I think you can just look at the immediacy of the context in chapter 2. We just talked about it a moment ago. There's this man of God who is unnamed, so there's not this widespread revelation. There's not much for prophecy being spoken, and really specifically, there's not much for either, I don't know, named, known, established, settled prophets in the land. Like, you would know, this is the guy, we're going to speak to this guy because the word of the Lord comes through this man. No one really knows. And even this unnamed guy, do we read about him again? Well, we don't know because we don't know his name, right? So maybe we do, but there's not really much for recognized prophets in that day. Came to pass at that time, again, this is the context for young Samuel. While Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of the Lord went out in the tabernacle of the Lord where the ark was, and while Samuel was lying down, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, here I am. I like that, because as this young man, this boy, everything we read up to him about him up to this point is he ministered. And just in a word for me, he's attentive. Here I am. So, since someone's calling to him, the Lord called and he said, here I am. So he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And he said, I didn't call you. Lie down again. He said, go back to bed. And he went down, or he went and lay down. So this is kind of a so and a but. So, because he assumed it's Eli, so he ran to Eli. And I love that. Again, attentive. It's not just, you ever have to wake up in the middle of the night? You get a text, phone call. For me, it's my dog wakes me up. You know, like, I get this big Great Dane face next to my face. Okay, I guess I'm sandals on my feet, take the dog outside. And sometimes, did I talk about this last week? I don't know. Sometimes, like, because she can't hear, right? Like, I just lay down outside and like, she'll wake me up. And anyhow, so I'm not like really attentive. Oh, good, I get to go out. So little Sam is not like, okay, what does Eli want? No, he ran to him. But of course, the but side of this is he's got it wrong. It's not Eli. So he goes, lays down, verse 6, then the Lord called yet again, Samuel. So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. And I wonder what his tone of voice was at that, like, you called me, right? Like, pretty sure. And he, Eli, answered, I did not call you, my son. Lie down again. He hears, but he's not quite familiar with the voice of God, as we'll see much clearer in just a moment. He's not quite familiar with the voice of God, at least not yet. And I got to tell you, I love this. I love this because it's Samuel. And you can read ahead, and you know that it's the great prophet Samuel, and you know it's this great leader. You know it's the one that the Lord uses to anoint the first king of Israel. It's Samuel, right? One of the all-time greats. Not just in the Bible, but in history. But at this point in the chapter 3 of his life, he's not a great leader. He's not a great prophet. He's none of those things, not yet. I just want to tell you the simplicity of this that no one really likes, but it's true. Preparation for great things usually takes great amounts of time. Preparation for great things usually takes great amounts of time. If your training for the ministry takes 2 weeks, I'm glad you're right. You see where I'm going with. I'm glad that you're prepared to serve the Lord, but that might not be this. But it might be because it's the Lord. But typically, this is how it works. So he goes and he lies down again. Verse 7, it tells us, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord." And I love it. It says it that way in the Old Testament even. "Nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am.'" And at this point, I'm thinking his tone is like, "You did call me, right?" It's almost like, "Oh, you did laugh." You know. "So then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy." You wish that Eli, even in his old age here, had picked up on that a little bit earlier, but whatever. He's no further comment about Eli. But did you catch this here? Did you catch that which is noticeably absent? And no, because if it's not there and it's noticeably absent, it's noticeably not here, what is the thing to catch? I want to highlight this. God is not angry with Samuel. "Please pay attention. I'm calling for you. Get out of it. It's me. It's not Eli. Would you..." The Lord... We don't read the tone of voice here, but I don't imagine any kind of anger from the Lord. And why would there be? Well, he's called him 3 times. It's like Peter so often have to hear the same thing 3 times. But verse 7 is pretty important. "Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." It's like, how could he know it's the Lord? I guess it's Eli. And again, I guess it's Eli. Go back to bed. I guess it's Eli. I think it's the Lord. I think it's the Lord. Eli, again, perhaps a little bit slow, but therefore... Verse 9, "Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say,'" and I love this, "'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" What a prayer, right? What a great response. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, "The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answered, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' And then the Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows,'" please catch this, "'because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever.'" When did the Lord say that to him? Chapter 2, right? Through the voice of the man of God, through the voice of that prophet. So this message is repeated, and it's given to Samuel about Eli. He was to give that to Eli. Samuel, I wonder what this felt like in verse 15. He lay down until morning. Did he go to sleep? Imagine the Lord, that's the first thing you hear from the Lord, and you got to say this to essentially the guy that raised you. "Lay down until morning and open the doors of the house of the Lord." Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he answered, I love this, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that the Lord spoke to you?" Notice he says this, please do not hide it from me. I wonder why he says that. Like, I wonder if there's a pause in between the question, what is the word that the Lord spoke to you? And then, please don't hide it from me. I wonder what the look on Samuel's face was. He's afraid. It just told him he's afraid to share this with Eli. It's like, could he see it on his face? Please don't hide it from me. What did the Lord... don't hide it from me. Go ahead and tell me what the Lord says. And then Samuel told him, this is pretty critical too, everything, and hid nothing from him. If you're going to speak on behalf of the Lord, this is one of the reasons that we do what we do here. Let's just open up, and what's in the Bible, it's there. We got to talk about it. Told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, this is Eli, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. And he submitted to this at this point in his life. He submitted to, this is the Lord's judgment, and he could recognize his own shortcomings, his own missteps along the way. And I think for Samuel, another great highlight about his life, even from these early stages, and this is like his first real prophetic ministry assignment, the man of God or the woman of God takes no pleasure in giving bad news or judgment. There's no pleasure in this. There shouldn't be any joy in this. I'm always a little bit worried about the people that are excited about confrontation in the ministry. Yeah, I've got to have a tough conversation. Ooh, I'll be happy to talk to them. Maybe you're not the person to talk to them at all. It's like, he took no pleasure in this whatsoever. Verse 19, so Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. Nothing failed. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established. Here it is. Established as a prophet of the Lord. Again, verse 1. At that point, the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. So now we have a named, a recognized prophet. He's established as a prophet of the Lord. And then the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Just that little caveat, that little phrase, Dan to Beersheba, this is essentially from north to south. Dan, the furthest northern city in the country, and Beersheba, or Be'er Sheva, is what it is today. It's essentially west of the southernmost part of the Dead Sea. Fascinating. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel, chapter 4 and verse 1, came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines, and they encamped beside Ebenezer, or Ebenezer, probably Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Interesting, verse 2, then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they had joined battle, Israel was... Wait a minute. Do I have this right? Was defeated by the Philistines? Everyone have the same thing? Shouldn't this be because there's now a prophet established and he's speaking to all the people, so definitely time for victory? Yes, that's what I think it should say, but it doesn't. Defeated by the Philistines. Struck literally by the Philistines, who killed roughly about 4,000 men of the army in the field. Not just they struck them, this is a pretty massive loss. I'm thinking, no, wait, this can't happen. The right person is in the right place. Everything should be great, right? There shouldn't be any setbacks. It should from here on out be flowers and lollipops. That's what I need. And don't you find this fascinating too when you read the Bible? Like sometimes, yes, there's great victory. And you think, well, it's the right guy, so there should be victory. And sometimes there's not. Like, read Hebrews chapter 11 sometime. Some of the great victories of the men and women that were accomplished by faith, and also some by faith were, you remember some of it? Sawn in two? No, I need there to be victory. Well, it's a different kind of victory. You can go back to Paul's letter to his friends in Philippi, and he knew that I will be delivered by your prayers, and his deliverance meant either getting out of prison or the emperor is going to have me killed. But he counted that as deliverance too. There's just something about this that I really want there to be constant victory, but sometimes life is just life. And I think the Lord allows this. I don't know if you get this, and I don't know if you want to think of it this way. He doesn't want us to mistake this side of eternity for that side of eternity. We want everything to be perfect. It can't be. It never will be in the here and now. We're not yet in the great there and then. So yeah, sometimes there's 4,000 men killed when we think, no, that should be the opposite. The Philistines should take the loss. They didn't. The Philistines were victorious there. So when the people had come into the camp, verse 3, the elders of Israel said, why, notice their perspective, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? So let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, so that when it comes among us, it may save us, and please don't miss that, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. This is really fascinating. Bring the Ark. This is not Noah's Ark, right? We understand this. It's a box, fairly small box that would have been in the tabernacle of the Lord, in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And the lid, of course, of the thing, the mercy seat, which is interesting because we'll talk about that to some degree in Romans on Sunday, but these two golden angels on top and this beautiful box that it was, it would have been, this is the simplest way to reference it, a physical model of the heavenly throne room. Right, this is where the Lord would have met with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, right? And so that's that great box. So why are they thinking, let's bring that thing? A lot of people think that their mindset was this, maybe it's like a good luck charm. And if we have that, then we'll know that the Lord is with us. If we have that thing, that physical thing, then we'll know God's with us. If we don't have that thing, I wonder if they're thinking that's probably why we lost, because the Lord clearly wasn't with us. But if we bring this thing, then of course He'll be with us. Is there any precedent for this? Actually, there kind of is. Joshua chapter 6, the battle, so-called, of Jericho. I love that we call it the Battle of Jericho. It's march around the city. How'd the battle go? I mean, we marched like for a week, right? They brought it, Joshua chapter 6. Later, Saul did this in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And even later, David would do this in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So is there precedent? To some degree, what do you once again not read here? Even the simplest of prayers. God, we lost. What would you have us to do? There's nothing of that. Let's get the box. Why bring it? Again, don't miss this in verse 3. It may save us. And so if there's any confidence in them, it's like barely confidence, because it may save us. And it's possible that there's some superstition in this. They're placing their confidence in that thing. Either way, there seems to be this sense of desperation, you know, as there should be. They just lost 4,000 men. The Philistines are coming against them. The desperation would be, hey, since you need God's help, follow me here, this isn't rocket science, since you need God's help, maybe just go to God. Like, that's not a compliment. You're like, wait a minute, say that again, preacher. Right? Like, I need God's help. No, since I need God's help, I need to go to something else, or just go to Him. Is there any application for you tonight? Maybe you should just go to God. Apparently, though, they thought the idea was the right one, because verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. The cherubim, the I am, is the plural cherub or angels. He dwells between them. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Those two? Yep, those two. And What really concerns me is how unconcerned the people were with that part of the plan. Now, they don't consult the Lord at all, but yeah, let's get Hophni and Phinehas. Those two guys, they had a problem with them. The whole country had a problem with them, but they'll be able to take care of the ark for us. Okay, guys, not off to a good start. So verse 5, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. That's impressive. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood, not sure how, but they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines, I love this, were afraid. For they said, "God has come into the camp." Oof. And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before." Like, God showed up. They're impressed by that. By the way, again, this is the testimony of the Philistines. Don't miss that part. "Woe to us," they continue, verse 8. "Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods?" Gods, plural, Elohim. God, singular, capital G-O-D, Elohim. That's a whole other conversation on the names of God. So they're thinking plurality because that's what they did. But our plural God, who is one God, our singular three-in-one God, they've just got it mixed up. So who's going to save us from these mighty Elohim? These are the Elohim, the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Pause there for a second. How long ago was that? This is hundreds of years ago, but even the Philistines had heard about that. Like, they knew that part of Israel's history. By the way, it's just an interesting side note. I'd like to make an unfortunate kind of suggestion about many churches today. Shouting, shaking. It's a lot of noise, but there's a lot of noise in a lot of churches. There's just a lot of hype, and there's a lot that God just doesn't seem to be very into, because He doesn't seem to be in a lot of just hype for hype's sake. If you're not a passionate person, that's okay. If you're a fairly, you know, khaki vanilla ice cream, fairly plain, just level kind of, like, you're, Tabitha's laughing. He's like, "Yeah, that's Jeremy." You're like, "Yeah." This is me super excited. "Wow, that's amazing." When Christy first told me that she's pregnant with Ian, our firstborn, I'm like, "Sweetheart, that's amazing." I didn't even think I was that animated about it. Like, I was dumbstruck by the whole thing. But anyhow, so not everyone's like, "But you've got to work yourself up into a hype." Mm-mm. But God was not into this because they weren't into God working with them. They were not so concerned about Him. It's almost as though they were bigger on the hype part of it than the honor of it. And don't miss this, really, there in verse 8. Again, the enemies of God, they seem to know more about Him. They seem to have a greater respect for Him than did the people of God. The enemies of God seem to have a greater respect for Him. So, verse 9, this is the Philistines speaking one to another, "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews. As they have been to you, conduct yourselves like men and fight." This is a great speech. I want to know, like, make a movie out of that. Like, who's going to play the actor that's that person? "So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. They were again struck and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers." Oh, and by the way, also verse 11, also the ark of God was captured. Oh, and forgot to mention this, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Apparently, no, God was not in their plan, and apparently, no, God was not into their plan. And these two sons die. Chapter 2, verse 24, "No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear, for you make the Lord's people transgress. Bringing the ark was not going to fix that. It's worth the comment here, though, about the Philistines. It's hard to find fault with the overwhelming display of courage from the Philistines. Right? Like, good for you guys. Well, no, but they're the Philistines. I got to tell you, though, sometimes the greatest examples come from the most unexpected places. Like, who are the best examples right now? Like, the Philistines? How bad was it in Israel? Like, well, at least the Philistines are courageous. Like, there's this great display of courage and this resolute perseverance. We're not going to become enslaved to them. Further, when you contrast this with what the children of Israel were doing and what they're not doing, God did not seem compelled to fight for them under such an arrangement from his people. This is, once again, I'm not into that. Go ahead and go to your battle, but I'm not doing that. Further, even good things, God-ordained things, like the ark, God-ordained things can become idols when we set them before the Lord, when we, in other words, put them in first place and him in second or third or 30th place. It's the ark of God, but it was not used the way he had ordained it to be used. It was an idol for them, a good luck charm of sorts. So the two sons die. Then verse 12, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. When he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching. And note this for this man, his heart trembled for the ark of God. Nothing about his sons, nothing about the people, but the ark of God. When the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. And Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines. There's been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Notice this again, the consistency here. Then it happened when he made mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate. This is rough. And his neck was broken and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Back to the prophecy that was given concerning his sons. The two were to die in the same day, and that happened. Was there anything in the prophecy about him dying that day? Nothing. Which is an interesting little side note about prophecy. God doesn't tell us everything that's going to come. Like, especially when you study end times, this is a whole other tangent. When you study end times, you have to be okay with sometimes you're speculating and just say, "I'm speculating right now," because the Bible does not give every single detail. It gives plenty of details that we can have a good understanding of generally what's to happen, but how it's all going to come to pass, we don't always know. Anyhow, that's a whole other conversation as well. So here we have it. Here's the quick recap of this. They lose to the Philistine, or they had been losing to the Philistine. They send the ark with the army to ensure victory. Instead, of course, the ark is captured. Not only is there not a victory, there's a defeat. And not only is there a defeat, it says there's a slaughter, but it said that there's a very great slaughter. The loss was even worse than before. In verse 2, it says there's 4,000 that were killed. And in verse 10, 30,000 men died. Like, could it get any worse? Well, yeah, actually, again, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of the high priest, they're both dead. And then, oh yeah, Eli also died that day too. And then, just to finish out the chapter, now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. About the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. And then she named the child Ichabod, or Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." Why? Because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." And Ichabod, literally inglorious, or the glory has departed, but technically inglorious. And if you are this woman, are you right? I mean, how else would it seem? Besides all these other things, this great defeat, all these people killed, her husband's dead, her brother, he's not even mentioned, but brother-in-law is dead, father-in-law is dead, the ark is gone. Could it get any worse? And if it can get any worse, how can it get any worse than that? But we're believers, aren't we? And we can keep reading. We're not going to read tonight. I had planned to do chapter 5 tonight. We won't. But had the glory of God indeed departed? Perhaps, as in the reason for the defeat was because of how they had conducted themselves, and perhaps maybe God's allowing this judgment. But of course, ultimately, no, the glory of God had not departed. And even the aspect of judgment, it was already revealed from this man of God that this is what's going to happen, or at least part of it. People, I would think, would have been corrected for their what appears to be superstition. But none of this is really quite Ichabod. None of this is really quite ultimately inglorious. Has the glory of God departed from Israel? No. And this is, once again, what? What are we studying? The Bible? No, no, no. More specific. The Old Testament? More specific. It's the history? More specific. It's First Samuel? Oh, that's right. And wasn't part of the message to Eli, there's a replacement. There's someone else that will do the right things and lead the right way. First Samuel, God had someone else in mind, someone else in line to lead His people. The glory has departed. Can I suggest to you today that even when things seem like just how could it get any worse? This is as bad as it's ever going to be. It's probably not possible it could ever get worse than it is right now in my life. The glory is that... No, it hasn't. No, it hasn't. And once again, if you're demanding the glory of heaven in the here and now, you're setting yourself up for a little bit of disappointment. And life's already so disappointing in so many different ways as it is. Why would you expect what's not to be expected? We should expect exactly the opposite. That's the there and then. In the meantime, no, this is what we should expect. It's difficulty and loss and death and brokenness and broken people. The glory departed. We still have Jesus. And we have Him in the here and now. And we have these vivid reminders of how much He loves us, even when everything seems to be just loss. He gave Himself for me? If you're ever in that place to be tempted to think, God's departed from me, or His glory, or you might call to mind the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. If God did not spare His own Son, how is He going to neglect us, reject us, ignore us, forsake us? He won't. If He loved us to that degree while we were still sinners, why would we think He's going to abandon us now? The cross should be this constant reminder. Even if things are seemingly at their worst, God will not forsake me. Church, man, keep the cross mentally right at the forefront. He loves you. And this world is, the way it is part of the reason we're still here, to tell other people about His great love. The world's a mess. And there's a lot of mess in our own lives. But we're still here. Tell people about Jesus. Watch your perspective change when you think about Him. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. Everything begins to change. It doesn't take it away. Like, there were still 30,000 funerals to be had, right? Plus Eli, plus Phinehas, plus Hophni, plus Phinehas' wife. Like, this is terrible. Tragedy upon tragedy upon tragedy. But the glory had not departed. The glory had not departed. God bless you. Have a great night. Hope to see you Sunday. Thanks for coming. See you later.